Good morning. We're blessed to be here. This provides a bit of a respite from the stormy weather for us as we're here in this building with brothers and sisters in the Lord. The lesson that I have sought to bring today, I have titled, What is God Like? What is God like? When we are younger, we are rather curious. That goes without saying. And we ask our parents all manner of questions, to the point where it can be somewhat taxing for them. But that curiosity serves to develop our learning and education. And some of the very first questions that children ask are questions about God. And that is natural. God is one whom we need to learn about very early on in life. The fourth word in the Bible is the word God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we want to know where we came from, who made us, and who is in charge of this grand, great, and breathtaking world, this immense and huge world and universe. What happens after this life? Who do we meet and why do we meet him? Children sometimes want to know even what God looks like. And that is something that no man can answer in the way that children would want. We have word pictures in the Bible, but to my knowledge, there is no literal physical description that is given for God. Because God is spirit and not flesh and blood. In Revelation chapter 1, you do have a description of the glorified Christ. And this is similar to a description of God the Father in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also in Daniel chapter 7. But Revelation 1 verse 14 reads, His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, much like the crashing noise of a large waterfall. But we're told in the first verse of the first chapter of Revelation that these descriptions, these words, are symbolic. They are representative of things and concepts. So that fact has to be kept in mind. The imagery is not to be taken in a literal way. But another way of answering that question of what is one like is indeed to talk about the traits or characteristics of that person. For instance, in John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said to Jesus, Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. In other words, what he's getting at is that we are ready to see God now, Jesus, and to know what he looks like. It's going to comfort us when we see him, so please dispense with the suspense. And Jesus answers, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Now what did the Lord mean with that expression, that he who has seen me has seen the Father? The point that Jesus was making there in that context was not that he was literally the Father. Jesus was the Son. He is the Son. But by examining his own life, his words, his actions, his teaching, his works, you have seen the Father. You have seen the Father's life. And more importantly than any physical description that we could offer is a spiritual and moral description. And so today, what we're going to do is look at that question of what is God like? And we're going to examine and enlarge upon some key characteristics. In the first place, let us observe here that God is eternal, which simply means that He is without beginning and He is without end. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we find that the four living creatures, each having six wings, do not rest day or night. But what they do is they, in praise and in adoration, they declare, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In Job 36, verse 26, Elihu, one of Job's companions, remarked, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know Him, nor can the number of His years be discovered." In Genesis 21, in verse 33, the record tells you there that then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, we don't use that term tamarisk much today, but that would have been comparable to a pine tree, an evergreen tree, a long-lived tree, a tree that is green year-round, spring, summer, fall, and winter. It looks to be healthy and alive in all seasons and in all weather, even when covered with snow. Abraham may well have been trying as best as he could, perhaps, to indicate the enduring nature of God and the lasting nature of God's promises. But while that tamarisk tree that he planted has long since died and returned to the dust, God still abides and remains. He is still here today. Now, admittedly, it is difficult. It is hard for us to have our finite minds wrap around the concept of infinity without our minds being just utterly blown away. But I myself try to picture the universe in order to put it into some modicum of perspective. Where does it begin? Where does it end? This dark, vast expanse of what we call outer space, the night sky. I'm not saying how did it begin and how shall it end. We know that God created it in six literal days, and we know that when Christ returns, it shall be dissolved and discontinued. But where does it begin and where does it end? That's something that'll bake your noodle, won't it? I also think of a circle or sphere. This globe, for instance, upon which we stand as the earth revolves around the sun. You know, a number of ancient men thought that if you just kept going in one direction, eventually you'd reach a place where the earth just dropped off. That it would be like a cliff leading down into a great abyss. But we know there is no, quote, end of the earth like that. Technically, if you had the stamina and all the right coats and layers, mountain climbing equipment or what have you, and boats waiting for you on shorelines and passports, you could start walking in one direction and eventually come back to the very same spot that you started from about a year later, perhaps, or more. But that's the way it is here with this world. There is no official start point or end point to this globe. Do not forget that in the burning bush passage there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses was commissioned by Jehovah God to go and tell mighty Pharaoh, "Let my people go and let them hold a feast to me in this wilderness," Moses was afraid, troubled that the Hebrews would not believe him, and that they may ask, "Who sent you? And what is his name?" So the idea is, what shall I tell them? How shall I convince them? And God answered, I am. You tell them, I am, has given you this mandate and directive, this charge. That's all that they will need to know about who I am. I am has sent you. That is a form of the to be verb. I am, you are, he is. And the point is that it is not that he merely was, as in the past, or will be, as in the future, but I am. I exist and subsist without origin and without termination or end. Let us be impressed with his eternal nature. But further also, as I look at the question of what God is like, I see also that God is infinitely wise and mighty. There are a number of passages that draw that out. Job 9, verse 4 tells us that God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, it was said by John the Apostle, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That word omnipotent is from the Latin meaning all powerful. It's comprised actually of two words, omni, meaning all, and potent, powerful. There are no limits, there are no boundaries, there are no restrictions to the great power of God Almighty. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, there you have the Apostle Paul contemplating the depth of the wisdom of God. Now to the keen, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jude verse 25, to God our Savior who alone is wise. Now this is not saying that literally no one else out there is wise. The Bible does indeed talk about wise men, magi, who had come to visit the baby Jesus, and the wisdom of Solomon excelled all those who were before him. It was legendary, if you will. But when man's wisdom is compared to God's wisdom, it is so small, it is so feeble and insignificant, that on one level, it could be said that only God alone is wise. Remember that Paul talked about how the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 25. Not that God has any foolishness to him or weakness to him, but he is so superior that even the most intelligent nuclear physicists that are out there, the most outstanding geniuses here of this world, they're going to appear as harebrained court jesters in his presence. And it amazes me how billions and billions and billions of dollars are spent building machines that are referred to as particle accelerators. These are machines that are underground that will accelerate particles at one end of a tube and then at the other end of the tube, and they're going to fire them at each other, fire those particles. And when they slam into each other, the idea is that those particles are going to bust into pieces, and then scientists will be able to learn more about what forces keep them together. Wow, this is where a lot of taxpayer dollars are going. I can't quite fathom that myself. But since the days of Isaac Newton, who gave us an equation there describing gravity, to the days of Albert Einstein, who gave us equations to better understand the atom, one thing has remained abundantly clear. We will never, ever have all the answers. There will always be more questions than answers. And you know, scientists are banging their heads against the wall saying, look, we expected to see this. You know what? Our calculations told us that we should have seen this type of a result. But we find this instead. We find something entirely different. It doesn't fit with the math. So we need new math. Whether you're looking at things microscopic or things through the telescope, man will never ever have all the answers. And here is why. This is the simple answer. God is infinitely more wise and mighty than we could ever be. Scientists are better off to just concede that there are many concepts that we will not be able to fully grasp. The psalmist said there in Psalm 19, verse 1, as he was content just to know this much, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, which is to say the expanse of heaven, shows His handiwork. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, I do not criticize professional scientists who want to spend their time unraveling deeper mysteries. But God will always keep people guessing, for He holds the answer in His own hand, even as we have sung. Secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within His hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. What is God like? He is wise and mighty beyond comprehension. Moreover, God is also a protector, defense, and refuge. Psalm 59, verse 9 tells us that God is a defense. Psalm 54, verse 4, God is my helper. 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I love Joshua 23, verse number 10. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is He who fights for you as He promised you. Ponder that. How is it that this small Jewish nation could decimate 7 nations greater and mightier than they were? As Hebrews, they came into that land of Canaan and made conquest. It was because God was fighting for them, protecting them, and preserving them. Now, if God is fighting for us, who is man? And what is man that He can do anything to us? That small, little, itsy-bitsy nation could prove to the world that they could also become a world power in their own right, showed forth the mighty power of God and God alone. Deuteronomy 33, verses 26 and 27, give us the words that happen to be the basis for that beautiful and lovely song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. There is no God like Jeshurun, the God of Jeshurun there. And here is where that song got its title. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you. Now we sing that number there, leaning on the everlasting arms. We get it from that verse right over there. God's arms are as a support. People have always valued strength, because strength can be associated with safety. When growing up, unless we were an only child, we had an older sibling, or we were that older sibling. And what was the oldest child supposed to do? He was supposed to stand up for or protect the younger ones. If you were being bullied by the kid from across the street, chances are you may have ran toward your older siblings. If it was a game of chase, say, and if you were tired of running around, what might you do? You might have scurried off to mom and dad and then felt emboldened to taunt, hiding behind their leg as they'd reach their arm behind you. They were your shelter, your place of sanctuary or asylum. You can't touch me over here. It's because we recognize that with strength can often come safety. Now, there is no one bigger, greater, or larger than God. His arms do not need to be flexed or exercised. He does not need to lift weights to keep them in shape and well-defined. He doesn't have to pump iron that way. They are everlasting arms. They do not grow tired or fail. He is a protective refuge. And you know what else? With arms can come reassurance. Sometimes we speak of the righteous deceased as being where? Being there in the arms of God. What do we mean by this? We mean His embrace, near to His heart. There's safety, there's refuge there. What did it mean that Lazarus was at rest in Abraham's bosom? He was at ease in Abraham's embrace. You know, hugs are found across cultures. They are a nonverbal form of communication, but an international form of communication. We give them out to dear friends, to loved ones, not to enemies typically, but it shows that we care. God said that it was not good for man to be alone. We need from time to time affection, friendship, and emotional warmth and expressions of that. A boost, a lift up, a picker up. I know that everyone is different. And yes, not everyone is going to be touchy-feely. We tend to value personal space and we don't want that invaded in many contexts. And it's true that some can potentially go overboard with excitement. But I'd say that about everyone can also identify readily with that feeling of relief that comes with being in the arms of loved ones. You know, we can't hardly forget that story of the prodigal son and the father who ran to meet his penitent son there. The record tells you there in Luke chapter 15 that he embraced him and fell on his neck. The idea is that his weight, the weight from his own body, was placed right there. You see, he had bolted. He made a beeline to his son who had been in the quagmire of sin because he loved him and loved that he had now come to his senses. There are things that we forget in life, but moments like that are not forgotten. They tend to be the most memorable. We feel safe in the arms of loved ones. How much more than when it comes to the arms of God? He is our refuge and defense, our place of safety and security. I see also, too, that God our Father is holy. He is holy. He is set apart. David said in Psalm 99, verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy." 1 Peter 1:16. "Be holy, for I," God says, "am holy." God declared His holiness. And that happens to be a quotation from the book of Leviticus, actually. Four times in the book of Leviticus is the command to be holy, even as the Lord God is holy. 1 John 1, verse 5. "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. No decadence, no depravity, no degeneracy, no debauchery, nothing to blemish." 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. "No one is holy like the Lord." You know, in the Old Testament, when the priests were consecrated, there were elaborate rituals and ceremonies. When the high priest was appointed, he was to wash entirely. He wore a robe of blue, and it was an elaborate garment, a special garment, skillfully woven. On his turban he was to wear a crown and a gold plate with a blue band woven through it. And on that plate were the Hebrew words, Kadesh Leoveh. Kadesh Leoveh, meaning holiness to the Lord. For that is how it translates, holiness to the Lord. Everywhere this high priest would go among the people with this priestly apparel on, that would be seen. All would understand that he was set aside to God for the work of God. This is why he could approach God in worship, because he was stationed to him, assigned to this divine role and task, God-appointed role and task. And as Christians today, we are as priests. Never forget that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This means that we are to be dedicated to God. We live for Him and work for Him. You know, that gold plate would have been among the last items that the high priest put on. No doubt it was a solemn reminder of who he was to be in this world and the service that he was to perform for God and for his fellow man. It covers the head, it covers the mind. Purity of thought, purity of soul would be reflective of that. Holiness should indeed be our contemplation and meditation as well. You know, many songs that we sing express that heartfelt desire and intention to be molded for God, to cut ties with this tired world of vanity and dissatisfaction and disappointment. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Oh, to be like the blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. I am Thine, O Lord, I have heard Thy voice, and it told Thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to Thee. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to Thy precious bleeding side. All these songs recognize the great holiness of God Almighty, and that He is that standard to which we aspire and aim. His holiness is absolute, for He has never ever sinned. Our holiness cannot attain to that, because we find ourselves in need of God's forgiveness. We do not share His perfect track record. But still, recognition of how wrongdoing is to be avoided is what will keep us on the straight and narrow. God is holy. What else is God like? God is true. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Now, here you have some words that will not be very popular with a lot of people. Modernists and secularists will object to this. But he does whatever he pleases. Five words. He does whatever he pleases. And why? He happens to be in heaven, not on earth. He's higher than we are. So he tells us what is right, what is correct, what is true. He defines what is proper, and he defines what is wrong. Who is man to complain and to actually try to tell God what is truth? Or to say, well, I think it should be like this, or I think that it should be like that. No. God is truth. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. You know what that tells me? It doesn't quite matter if it just does not make sense to anyone here on this globe. God's Word is true. It is reliable. And we follow it above and beyond the opinions of men. John 3, verse 33, John the Baptizer, in commenting on Jesus, said, "He who has received His testimony has certified that God is true." Proverbs 30, verse 5. Listen to this here. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. And to stress that, we know that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of what? But of peace. God is not the source of contradictions, inconsistencies, and discrepancies, differences within the churches of men. That is not from God. But what do we see in this religious world today? We're going to find creed books that teach different things. That happens to be confusing. But God is not behind it. God did not spawn the Catholic Catechism. He did not create the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual, the Methodist Book of Discipline, the Manual for the Church of the Nazarene, or the Wesleyan Church Discipline, or Luther's Catechism, are not heaven sent. And yet, these respective groups will not part from them. You can find religious groups that will often advertise their own special books, their creed books, together with the Bible, as if to indicate that their scriptures are comparable to the Bible and companions to the Bible as well and endorsed by the Bible. So, for instance, you're going to see pictures like this where you have the Bible right next to Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. Or over here, you're going to have the Bible. And next to the Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, which happens to be the official instruction book for the Episcopal Church. Down here you can see the Bible together with the Book of Mormon. Here you see the Bible and a Quran that's leaning on it. But those other books are not from God. We have to understand that God is true. And if we want to be of the truth, we're going to have to follow God and God alone, and not the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of men. Revelation 20, verse number 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." God is also a consuming fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, you might remember that Moses reminded the Hebrew children that back at Mount Sinai, that mountain had been engulfed in a blaze, a great inferno, when the presence of God came down so that God could give His commandments. And that became the lead-in for the expression that our God is a consuming fire. Now, we are all fully aware of what fire can do. It destroys, it spreads, it consumes. Firefighters have been killed recently, out west there in Washington State. It's dangerous trying to control fire when it gets out of hand, when that weather is very dry out. States will be calling in the National Guard, and whole communities might be evacuated. And in point of fact, a fire might be just as likely to put you out as you could put it out. And God is described as a consuming fire. Well, ladies and gentlemen, fire commands and demands our respect. It must be respected. And we likewise respect God for His great power and sovereignty in this world and the ability that He has to destroy. But not only that, as we think about attributes and characteristics of God, we are reminded also that God is love. God is love. And that love was manifested in the sending of Jesus Christ to die for our sins. It's a comfort to know that God is love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we read that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse number 11 of 1 John 4, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 16, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God is not willing that any should perish, but what? But that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So what that points out is that if we end up lost come that judgment morning, we will have no one to blame but ourselves. Because God has done everything that He knows to do to secure our fellowship with Him, to have that relationship. You know, there is not a day that goes by where God's name is not blasphemed and His will rejected and disregarded, and where terrible crimes are committed and plans of wickedness are devised and hatched, and yet this world still stands. It's because God also knows the potential for good that we have here as well. Potential for souls to be saved in obedience to the gospel of Christ. That is why that today, this time here, is the day of mercy. Let's take advantage of that. Because God loves us, He wants us there in heaven with Him. But He will not save you apart from your own decision to be saved. You have to give your life wholly and completely over to Him. And therein lies that test. Will we pursue the things that are just transitory and passing, that will not last, that will not endure? Or will we endure as seeing Him who is invisible and pursue the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? That's your choice. That's my choice. What shall it be? Where will we spend eternity? We've learned what God is like here. Let's make sure that we honor God, that we lift high His holy name, exalt Him here, so that we are a people that He is well pleased to call His people, imitating and emulating a life of faith. That's the road, the path that leads upward and onward to be with God. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you have done that, but have strayed from your Heavenly Father, understand that God is a God of mercy. He wants to see you in good standing. Repent and come back to your first love. If we can help and be of service, come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.